It is the ancient words left to us by the people who have dreamed of you, God, to which we turn now. So in these old words, in these new words, bring us into the singing, ringing river of your presence and teach us today. Amen. Well, I'm delighted to be here for the warm welcome, and I am also delighted that you defer back tomorrow. Let me just check. Is this microphone dead, sound booth? Okay, I'll stay at the pulpit. Thank you. There's a saying about preachers that preachers will go halfway across the world to give a sermon but won't cross the street to hear one. So I just need you to know I've been here twice listening to sermons before I came to give one, and my wife and I have appreciated the welcome each time. Let's hear these words, the opening words from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 49. You may know from your years and years of Bible study, the prophet Isaiah spoke during and his disciples during and after the great exile, a great time of trial. Chapter 49 is from the part of the book called the Book of Consolation, the Book of Hope. It's a time of anticipating a return. The prophet says, inspired by God, listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, God named me. God made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of God's hand I have been hidden. God has made me into a polished arrow. I am hidden away in God's quiver. God said to me, you are my servant, in whom I will be glorified. There's door number one. Some years ago, when I was in the closing months of my master's program, as was Christopher, and not long before the various services of ordination were held, the gowns, robes, and stoles people came to visit. Shooter Robes and Dominion Regalia were the big names at the time. So they set up shop in the big hall down at Vic, and they let us see the racks of preaching gowns and seasonal vestments we could buy now that we were ready to be sent out into our vocations. And there were two basic categories available to us. The plain white robe called an alb, and I think Christopher wears an alb. It's a very simple gown. Often it has a kind of rope around the waist. It signifies by its design and its color that all people are more or less equal, and I, who am wearing this, am nothing special. If you really want to step out as an alb wearer, you go with beige instead of white. That's considered kind of ramping an alb up, a brighter beige. That's the first one. And the second one, which I'm wearing and always have, is the Geneva gown. Often it's black, but I went for gray. It's so called the Geneva gown because it's in the tradition of John Calvin in the 1600s in Geneva, and it signifies the importance of a learned teacher. So to wear an alb is to claim a place as a quiet pastoral presence, and to wear a Geneva gown is to claim a place as a teacher of the ancient traditions, and both of these things were valued. But there was another rack available on which hung some specialty robes, including a Day of Pentecost robe embroidered with big, wide, curling flames like a tricked-out 57 Chevy. And it had big drapes hanging from the arms like wings when you lift your hands. To buy and wear this robe was to say with Isaiah in the passage this morning, hey, look at me, coast to coast, pay attention. And in 30 years ago, this meant something because if you were about to be ordained, coast to coast was where you might end up. You never know. You coastlands better listen up, Isaiah said. God has been polishing me. I am an arrow in God's holy quiver, and I am coming your way. There are possibly few things better, more satisfying, more life-giving than to be clear and certain about why you exist, to know with no equivocation why it is you get up in the morning to teach, to serve coffee, to sit in lofty places of power, to wipe children's noses. Martin Luther King said famously, "If it falls your lot in life to sweep streets, then sweep streets like Michelangelo carved marble." So, whatever the vocation, just imagine slipping into that flame-bedecked robe. You have a mission. Go do it. Seize the day. Ecclesiastes said, whatever it is you do, do it with your whole arm. Use all of your strength. So there's door number one, the polished arrow, the servant in the bedecked robe. Back into Isaiah 49. Now it feels like it's many decades later, the writer says, but I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing, for vanity. Yet surely my cause is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. If 30 years ago my colleagues and I were tempted by the flashy robes, we are now tempted to some despair. The churches we so zealously went out to serve are now closing, some of them, or at the least, we are all wondering what to do. We are a bit puzzled. The version of the faith we were equipped to give is in many places proving unequal to the task of this new day. The poverty and the injustice we were very much fired up to put an end to are still there. And so we mutter now with the prophet, I have perhaps labored in vain, spent my strength for nothing. Here's a quote from a civil rights march. It's got a certain mojo to it. We will march until hell freezes over. And when it does, we will march on the ice. Now, that sounds like the kind of thing Dr. King would say, except it's a quote from just this past winter. And I wonder if he would have despaired to see the ongoing struggle, the new violences, the resurgent racisms, and say with the prophet, I have perhaps labored in vain and spent my strength for nothing. Recently, just a couple months ago here in Toronto, Sister Susan Moran died. She was one of the founders of the Out of the Cold programs some 30 years ago, and she would periodically drop in on the lunches as we were serving. She would just come to cheer the team on, to say hi and say, remember to be good to each other. We need each other. And she acknowledged a sadness in these past years that the program was still going. She'd hoped it would no longer be needed. I have perhaps labored in vain, spent my strength for nothing. That's door number two. Here's how the passage ends. Go back into Isaiah 49, the third move. To recap, the prophet has said, I have a mission, I am on fire. Then, I'm tired, and perhaps I have labored in vain. Ends now with the voice of God speaking to the prophet, saying, and I paraphrase God, okay, let's do this. Here's a new mission for you. Just be light for the world. It even includes a pun, a play on words, very tricky to translate, and don't be impressed. I did not take Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic, but here's how I think it goes. The translation goes like this. It is too light a thing for you to just serve your own clan, Jacob and Judah. So I give you as a light to the world. It is too light a thing to just be for your own people, so I give you as a light for the world. This seems like a bad bargain. I don't want to be responsible for the whole world. I can't keep my own life organized. You want me to be light for the world? On a good day, I'm lucky if my shoes match. Jesus, who sure knew his way around the book of Isaiah, picked up the same idea. He said, you are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. Don't hide your light. I don't know if I want this. So here's what I see. It's the simplest possible mission the prophet is giving us. It only has two moving parts. Be light for the world. There are no more complicated creeds to memorize and no systematic theologies to speculate about. Just two things to ask about each day, about each moment. Thomas Merton said, every moment is a gateway into the possibility of compassion. Two things. Am I at this moment bringing life? Am I bringing delight to this moment? Am I a channel for peace? And who is being affected by what I'm doing or saying? We no longer live only for the self or the tribe or our religion. We know better now that we are inseparably bound up together. Here's what I think. Nothing we've ever done is ever lost, even when we fall exhausted. Our exuberant mission is never a failure. Nothing done for another is ever lost. Barbara Brown Taylor, in a small but immensely beautiful book called When God is Silent, wrote that we are excused from succeeding, but we are not excused from trying. And she wrote, like wine glasses pitched against a hearth, what a gorgeous sound our failures make. It is as if a little of God's own music is breaking through. What a gorgeous sound even our failures make. Here's a little of God's own music now. Our hymn is a prayer. I think it's the prayer of Jesus in the wilderness. Holy Spirit, come. The choir will sing the first verse and refrain, and we'll join in.